All right, it's good to be back with you this Sunday evening, and open up to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be looking at that passage this morning, this evening. Let me begin by saying that this sermon a few weeks ago was on the outside sign, and this is going to be the Super Bowl Sunday evening sermon, and someone close to me said, you know, that's not a very catchy title for Super Bowl Sunday night. And I made a joke about that on Facebook. But anyways, and I agreed, it really wasn't a very good title. Woe unto Judah. I don't think anybody drove by in the last week or two and said, I want to come hear that sermon. But it was ironic that the title wasn't that good. And I'd be if that hadn't had to stay on the sign for 3 weeks. People think, man, they're just really, that preacher's just letting them have it up there. But we're finally going to get to the woe unto Judah. And we're going to study six of these from Isaiah chapter 5. But one of the hard things to do as a preacher is to come up with good illustrations that illustrate how this text applies to today. And so I'm going to invite you to think about it. This is to kind of keep your interest through the sermon and also to help me at the end of the sermon. To think about these six woes that were given unto Judah in about 800, the 8th century B.C., and I want you to think about how these also apply today. And at the end of the lesson, when I talk about woes and their application for today, I want to invite you to send me a text message. And if you don't want to do that, you can tell me later. But I really would like to share that with the congregation of some ways that you think these woes apply today. And some illustrations of that. Let's begin with Isaiah chapter 5. First of all, verses 1 through 7. Notice this chapter begins by talking about the vineyard. And this is going to be an illustration that's used in the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus uses it in John 15 as well. But let me read verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewn out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Israel is the vineyard, and God is the vineyard keeper. And he says, I have done all these things for my vineyard. I fertilized it. I planted it. I have taken excellent care of it. And yet when I go to get grapes, I receive wild grapes. In other words, he receives a kind of grape that he cannot use. It's not what he wants. It's in the context of this, it's the sinful fruit of Judah. And he says, and now I will tell you, verse 5, what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. He had a border around his vineyard. And of course, that's the protection aspect of God's care of Israel. And he says, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And the idea there, it's a play upon words. All he heard was cries from the poor, and cries from those who were mistreated, and cries from those who were suffering and who were even the victims of their sins. And that leads into the woes of this chapter. This chapter is going to pronounce six woes upon Judah. It's going to be what Jesus in some way uses in Matthew 23 as he pronounces the woes upon the Pharisees of his day. But this is Isaiah's woes upon the children of Israel in the 8th century. There are six of these. I want to note each of them. The first one is this. Verse number 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. I mentioned in the first lesson on Isaiah that the 8th century is a time when Israel is doing well. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about the southern nation of Judah. They're doing well. It's a time with tremendous wealth. And I mentioned that Isaiah is thought to be one who worked in the kingly court and might have been related to the king. And so it's a time of abundance, a time of great wealth. But this outward prominence is only covering up the inner decay of the children of Israel. And here we see that they have an abundance of wealth. Some of them do. And the idea here is that some of the wealthy are joining house to house and adding field to field. In other words, it's talking about the greed that they have in their hearts. They only want the land that joins their land, if you will. They only want the house that's next to their house. And here's the imagery. Is that it really is kind of like a plantation imagery. That these people want to get all the land surrounding their land. They want to get, if you think about it in a city context, they want to get all the houses surrounding their house. But what God says is, when you get that, you're actually lonely because you're the only one living. And so you have it kind of pictured, a house setting out on a big field with no one else around. Notice that he's talking about this context that the law forbids. In Leviticus 25, in Numbers 26, in Deuteronomy 19, as well as the prophet Micah, God had told them that each family would receive their land. And you remember in the Old Testament context, and this is still very interesting to think about and how that all worked, but when they entered the land, tribes got land and then families got land. And your family would receive some land so that you could provide for your means and have a living. Well, there would be reasons at times where you might have to sell your land. And you could sell the land, but at the Jubilee, the 50th year, all lands would go back to their original families. And even the price of the land is set based upon how many years it is to Jubilee. Obviously, land's going to get real cheap when you get close to Jubilee because it's all supposed to return back to its original owners. Well, here in this context, what they're doing is they are basically accused of being greedy land grabbers. And they're covetous in their heart. They want their neighbor's land. They want their neighbor's house. And they want more and more and more. And that's the context of this first woe. And their punishment, verses 9 and 10, the punishment would be empty houses and failed farming. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful homes without inhabitants. For 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield but one bath. The idea here is a bunch of vineyards is not going to have any harvest, a very small harvest. And a homer of seed, a lot of seed, is only going to yield a small amount of fruit. And so this first woe is upon greed and land grabbing. The second woe is found in verses 11 through 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have a lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feast. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord and see the work of His hands. This one is pretty obvious. It involves the context or the sin of sinful drunkenness and pleasure seeking as that being the goal being condemned. Notice, Isaiah says, all you get up and when you rise up in the morning, all you want is that drink. And you tarry long, late into the evening with the wine. So you have this party kind of atmosphere. It's this
revelry in what we might think of in our culture, like what goes on at spring break or what goes on sometimes on whole weekends and in our holiday weekends. It's amazing to me how some people, that's the only thing they think about when they think about holiday weekends. You think about the 4th of July or New Year's, things like that. That's really what it is that we're going to party. We're going to party from early in the morning to late at night. Or people go to a sporting event. They're going to go to a race or they're going to go to a golf tournament or something. And that's the context. We're going to party all day long. And we're going to do whatever can give us pleasure, many times in our culture as well, especially as illustrated about what goes on at many times on the beaches or things like that. There's this very selfish, self-seeking idea of pleasure and a lot of sexual immorality and things of that nature. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but notice, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They don't consider the spiritual realities of life. They're not thinking about their souls. They're not thinking about the temple. They're not thinking about spiritual things. They're so wrapped up on their next pleasure, their own enticement, that they don't consider spiritual realities. In verses 13 through 17, the punishment will be exile and humiliation because of the lack of knowledge. Notice, therefore my people will go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men will go hungry. Their multitude is parched with thirst. He talks about that concept. Verse 15, man is humbled and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and no man shall eat among the ruins of the rich. The next one is this, number 3. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, and who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let me be quick, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. This one is one that's really a pretty interesting picture, if I can describe it to you. It is the context of ropes or cords or chains and how we as humans get tied to our sins. We often use the term in our context, we get shackled to our sins. And here in this one, Isaiah says that we pull along, we kind of drag along falsehood with our iniquity. Now think about sinfulness. How many times does, when someone gets involved in sin, it's not a dishonest issue. They're involved in some kind of sin. But pretty soon, they start dragging along to try to cover up their sin, to try to hide that sin. They start dragging along falsehood. They start lying about it. They start trying to deceive their wife or husband. They start trying to deceive the spiritual people in their life. And they start getting tied up with falsehood. Then the other context, or the other illustration is this. They draw sin as with cart ropes. Now this is the idea of a cart and the thick ropes that, and how it came in various cords. And this is the idea that once you get sin as a part of you, you just drag it around with you everywhere you go. And so then it becomes a burden upon you. And you're pulling, we say sometimes as an illustration, they are pulling a heavy load, or they have a heavy load on their shoulders. We even talk about forgiveness as releasing the weight of burden, the burden of sin. Well, that's this idea, is that they were just pulling their sin along with them. And here's the idea. They speak presumptuously of God. They say, look, we know we're sinning. We're pulling all this sin, and we know we're wrapped up in sin. And here's the thing. What's God going to do about it? Yeah, God says it in the law. We're not supposed to do it. But let him be quick to judge us. He's not going to do anything. I'm going to live the way I want to live, and God's not going to do anything. Now that is the height of arrogance. But that's what they're saying. They're saying, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it.
And the context is they're saying that presumptuously and arrogantly. They're not saying that in a way of willfulness for his desire to really know it. They're tied up with their sins and they're saying, God isn't going to do anything.
They defy the Lord and speak cynically of his judgment. We're not going to look there, but a similar New Testament passage would be 2 Peter 3, where it says they scoff at the judgment of God. God's not going to judge us. He's not going to do anything. Number four,
and probably the most famous one. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This one is one that we have illustrated all throughout the Bible. The concept that Satan turns what is good into evil, and the world calls and makes what is evil good. In our country, or in this concept, really what it is they had lost their moral compass. They had lost their moral compass.
Their arrogance caused them to see evil as good.
Now, I hope that you'll think about some illustrations for this as well. But in our country, we often value the majority. And we often allow the majority to determine what's right. And we determine right and wrong by based upon what the majority says.
And sometimes, many times the majority says something that is evil they call good.
If you think about the way our world uses even the terminology for things.
For like, we will turn things like fornication into making love or sleeping together.
We'll talk about something that is a sin, like homosexuality, and we'll call that a loving relationship. Or we'll talk about it in a committed relationship. Or we'll talk about it being love. Or we'll talk about it in being an alternative lifestyle. When we think about this, it really even kind of goes along the idea of respecting what is evil and really condoning what's evil, like greed or other type things.
Think about how our country, how our world, how we as Christians can do this. We can call evil good and good evil. Put darkness for light and light for darkness. What it is you, once you exchange, see, this is the key idea. Once you exchange God's truth for any other standard, you have lost your moral compass.
The next thing, number five, is woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This one is
the concept that following right upon losing your moral compass, you also become self-deceived. Self-deceived.
Self-deceit follows on the heels of moral confusion. In other words, they become arrogant and they're shrewd or wise in their own sight. This context condemns the conceit of Israel's proud leaders.
Isaiah keeps saying, you guys got to repent. The leaders have to change. But they don't see it that way.
They're wise in their own eyes, and they will not listen to the word of God or to Isaiah. And then number six, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Now, it seems that we're talking about the leaders once again.
And it says the leaders, the elders in this context, the judges who are supposed to be leading us, they're men, we might say in our country, are our leaders. Whether you're talking about politicians or even religious leaders and clergy or things of that manner. Men who are supposed to be, men and women who are supposed to be of a high moral character. Isaiah says these guys don't have anything to brag about except they're heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. And here's what they do. They acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his rights. These judges who were supposed to defend the powerless, who were supposed to render righteousness, they only pad their pockets with whoever pays them bribes. And so they deprive the innocent of his rights, but they acquit and let the guilty off. They're mighty in drinking wine while being criminally negligent. There was little stature left by Judah's leaders. Thus judgment was ordained. Notice chapter 5, verse number 24. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Why have these people fallen to these six woes? Because they have rejected the word of God. They have despised the word of God. They quit listening to the word of God. You see, ultimately, sin comes down to a despising of the holy God and of his holy word. If they would have respected and loved and obeyed the law of the Lord, they would have not have done these sins. If they would have appreciated God. Going back to that parable, we get wrapped up in all these, you know, this is fire and brimstone preaching here. You know, this is Isaiah letting them have it. But I want to go back to that parable of the vineyard. God says, I loved you. I created you. I fertilized you. I did all these things for you. And yet, look what kind of fruit you're giving me. The reason you're giving me this fruit is because you have rejected and despised the word of the Holy One. They will be, verses 26 through 30, record how God says these woes are going to lead to them being carried away into captivity and them being overthrown by various nations. Foreign nations will invade them and conquer them. These are the six woes today. I want to invite you now, if you thought of anything you want to share about how are, and obviously in good taste. But as I talk about these just a minute, I want to invite you to send me a text. I put the phone number there of ways that you think that illustrate these concepts today. Think about these six woes. Greed and covetousness. Pleasure seeking. Presumptuousness, that is, that arrogant idea, I'm going to live the way I want, whether God cares or not. I'm not going to be thoughtful of God. Subversion of moral principles, verse 20. That's the call evil good and good evil. That is, that you're changing the baseline of what's right and what's wrong. Arrogant self-confidence, when just being wise in your own eyes. In the intoxicating abuse of justice. In other words, where as a culture and as a people, we don't defend the innocent and those who we have a responsibility of protecting as innocent.
I'm seeing if anybody had any good thing to make this sermon any better. Any thoughts? In a Bible class setting, we could probably go around and get discussion as well. But I want you to think about that. And I hope this has caused you to think about these six woes. And how what happened in the 8th century also happens in the 21st century. And isn't it something, and maybe sad, how in some ways we're not that different as a nation, sometimes as a church, and as people. From some of the same sins that they were guilty of years ago. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, let me encourage you to not delay. The judgment of God is going to come. Do not mock at that judgment, but humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. If you need to respond, come as together we stand and sing.